And invite you to open your Bibles to Luke chapter 2 as we continue our study of Luke's gospel, coming to this second portion of Zechariah's song. Actually, it's Luke chapter 1. I'm now to the place in life where I can almost look back over six decades of living. Those of you who are of the same vintage have that opportunity as well. You think back to the 1950s, and it's characterized by the Cold War. There was the constant threat of imminent nuclear attack. If you can remember, even in school, we had air raid drills and the little mantra, drop, duck, cover. In the 60s, there was a time of social and moral upheaval, riots, Vietnam War, Mideast wars that threatened to plunge the world into World War III. We had an assassination of a president. 70s were a time of political scandal and turmoil, economic malaise with runaway inflation. In the 80s, we had another president shot. There was the rise of terrorism. The 90s were characterized by political scandals. The past decade, one of increased terrorism, even on our own shores. We face a time of international turmoil, economic degeneration. The national discourse has degenerated, and it appears that the very fabric of our society is fraying. I look back, I think this is the most distressing time in the past 60 years. And yet it's a great time to be a Christian. For we alone have any hope in this world. And if there's one thing that we've seen over the past decades is all the proposed solutions to the human condition have fallen by the wayside, and only Christians genuinely have hope because only we know the solution to the world's problems, which is the gospel, because we know the ultimate reason for all of the turmoil and distress we find, and that's sin. Only we can be confident about the future because we know that we're in the hands of our sovereign God who is working all things after the counsel of His will. And He is working out His perfect plan. But as difficult as a situation may be that we find ourselves in, it really doesn't compare to the people of God in the first century. Imagine yourselves in the sandals of an Israelite in the first century. An heir of all the covenant promises of God. And what do you have to show for it? Nothing. Your nation had been overrun time after time after time. You had been thrown into exile. You're now living in a land that had been promised to you, but was now ruled by Rome. You were under the iron brute of a megalomaniac Caesar, a corrupt local politician named Herod, and this incompetent procurator named Pontius Pilate. You had had no prophet in your land for 400 years. Heaven had been closed. There was no word from God. God's covenant promises seemed to languish, and the question circulating among the people of God was, is He faithful? What about His promises? Why is this happening? That's the situation we find ourselves in when we step into Luke chapter 1. 400 years of silence on God's part. We remember the stories as it opens in Luke 1 with the blackness of the situation, with Caesar on the throne, Herod ruling over Judea. And there in the hill country of Judea, this little couple, an aged, barren couple, God focuses upon. Zechariah, a priest, elderly man with his wife, had no children, singled out by God to be the parents of John the Baptist. You remember the story of him meeting the angel in the temple, the promise of a son that was going to be given to them, and Zechariah's doubt of the word of God. And in response to his doubt, he is struck and mute for 9 months until John is born. And then finally, on the day of John's circumcision, when he was 8 months old, the friends and family gather to name him, and they intend to give him the name Zechariah, but at that point they look to Zechariah, and he indicates, no, his name is going to be John, as the angel had indicated. And at that point, his tongue is loosed, and after 9 months, he bursts out into praise of the Lord with this great song, in verses 67 through 79. When his speech is restored, the very first words out of his mouth is this song, this benediction. In fact, in the Latin, it's referred to as Zechariah's Benedictus. Perhaps even in your Bible, you'll have a little superscription that titles this the Benedictus, which means blessed be the Lord. Here, after 9 months of silence, Zacharias bursts out in song. He had plenty of time to think, plenty of time to meditate upon the faithfulness of God. And here we have this great statement of faithfulness of God to his covenant. As we talked about already in these opening chapters of Luke's gospel, the events surrounding the nativity, we have five songs recorded for us. I think Luke emphasizes for us that Christianity is a singing religion. After 400 years of silence, the Lord is bringing to fruition his covenant promises of bringing a Redeemer, the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And the only proper response to this is a song, music. As you go through the Bible, you find that in key points in redemptive history, we find songs recorded. The very first song that we have recorded for us was at the day of creation, when the angels of heaven gathered together and sang, praising the Creator. In Job 38, the Lord asked Job these questions. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who determined its measurements? Surely you know. Or who stretched the line upon it? Or what were its bases sunk, or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy? In Exodus, when God had brought his people across the Red Sea and drowned Pharaoh's army, they gathered on the shore and Moses led them in a song. So then Moses and the people of Israel sang this song to the Lord, saying, I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. At the very end of the age, at the consummation, Revelation tells us that God's people are going to gather and sing the praises of their Redeemer. In Revelation 15:2, John says, I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sang the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. The one other time in Scripture where we have songs is at the Incarnation, the Nativity of our Lord Jesus Christ. Perhaps the most significant event in all of human history. If you think about it this way, at creation, when the angels sang the praises of the Creator, God merely had to speak all things into existence. But for the redemption of his people, the Word himself had to become flesh and take on humanity to fulfill the redemption of his people. And so in that great redemptive act, we find its record surrounded with singing, with music. After 400 years of silence, the heavens are now filled with music. These great songs. Our redemption is so great that we have to sing it. So magnificent, it demands music. And so we have this third song here, the Song of Zechariah. And as we have worked our way through part of it, we've seen how he's woven together the various dominant themes of the Old Testament of God's covenant faithfulness as they are here focused upon the Lord Jesus Christ. The first half of the hymn is about Christ in verses 68 through 75, which is interesting because here we have this old man who is now given a son who he's holding in his arms, and his first thought, his first expression of gratitude is not for this son, but for the Redeemer this son is going to point to. And then he speaks about his son in verse 68 through 80. And that's what we want to focus on this morning. But just to back up a little bit, in the first half of this hymn, Zechariah expresses the great hope that believers have in God's covenant promises because they declare his redemption, first of all. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. Notice that he's speaking in the past tense here, which has an attitude of certainty about it. These events are so certain that we can speak of them as already having been accomplished when none of them had happened as yet. God gives great hope to his people because his covenant promises declare his redemption, that he has indeed in the Lord Jesus Christ visited his people. He has secured their redemption as he had promised through David so many years past. But his covenant also declares his faithfulness in verses 70 through 75, where we find that faithfulness revealed through his prophets as he has spoken from old, Zechariah says. This had been his promise all along. Israel had been looking for some kind of material, political salvation, when God's promise was for a spiritual salvation. His covenant was to save his people from their sins and to make them his own people. So that he said in verse 74, we being delivered from the hand of our enemies might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all our days. Zechariah here sees clearly that the promise the Lord was making was not for some material land, not some political kingdom, but for deliverance from the ultimate enemy, which is sin. And that's what Messiah was going to accomplish. So Zechariah begins by praising God for his faithfulness to his covenant and giving a Redeemer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was going to be born several months after this, but then turns to praise the Lord for this son that he and Elizabeth had been given there in verse 76. And he says, and you, child, you can almost get the picture of Zechariah holding this little baby in his arms, 8 days old, lifting his voice in praise to God for his covenant faithfulness. And like a godly Jew would at that time, he would not close his eyes and bow his head, but rather he would lift his head and eyes up to heaven to pray. And now, as he's concluded that portion of his prayer, praising God for his covenant faithfulness and the redemption he's providing through Messiah, he now looks down to his son. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. For you will go before the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people and the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace. Zechariah first blesses God for his redemptive work and promises through the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he praises God for this child who is going to go before him to prepare the way. The order is important. Even in the order in which he expresses his praise here, we get an indication of John's ministry. It was going to be subordinate to that of Christ. It was to point to him. John was first in birth order, but he was second in significance. We see that in this little baby, the Lord is preparing the one who would prepare the way for the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And so Zechariah recognizes the key role this child is going to play in redemptive history. He was going to prepare the people for the arrival of the king. In those days when a king would visit a land, would visit a people, he would send out his messengers first to prepare the way. Sometimes it was literally preparing the way, the road, cleaning it up, straightening it out, but also to prepare the people to receive the king. We see something of that today when the President of the United States goes somewhere on a visit. An entourage will go out weeks, perhaps even months ahead of time to prepare the way. Or when we have someone who is of some notoriety going to address a crowd, he would first be introduced by another speaker. And when that person giving the introduction stands up, you know, it's about time to hear from the main speaker. And so with John, when John appears, you know that Messiah is at hand. So Zechariah begins first with a statement about the importance of John's ministry in verses 76 and 77. You will be called the prophet of the Most High. Now this is sort of in response to the questions that the crowd was posing there at the circumcision back in verse 66. The question being asked was, what will this child be? And Zechariah here tells them, you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High. Not just a prophet, but the prophet. For 400 years, there had been no prophet in Israel. And now the light is dawning. As Zechariah had taken to heart the message of the angel there 9 months earlier. For remember, the angel there at the temple said that this son who is going to be given to you will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go before Messiah in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared. So John understood that now. And he said, you're going to be the prophet of the Most High. That's what you're going to be called. But if you go through the Gospels, you'll find that that's not what he was called. Only one person called him that, and that was the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Matthew 11, Jesus with his disciples, with a crowd, it says, as they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. He said, what did you go out in the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, more than a prophet. This is he of whom it was written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. Truly I say to you, among those born of woman there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. This is what the Lord himself was going to say about John. This was the title that God gave to him. You're going to be the prophet of the Most High because you will go before him to prepare his ways. clearly, we have this reference to Isaiah 40, which we've read. It was a passage that Luke used in Luke 3 to describe his ministry. He was the one that had been promised, who was going to go in the spirit and power of Elijah before Messiah came, preparing his way, calling the people to repent. In Matthew 3, it says, in those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea, saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness. So Zechariah said, you're going to be called the prophet of the Most High because you're going to go before the Lord to prepare his ways. What are his ways? Well, it wasn't a physical preparation of the road or anything, but it was to prepare the ways along which he proceeds in order to bestow salvation. It was to prepare them through the message of repentance to hear the gospel message from Messiah himself. His job was to go before and to announce the coming of the king so that everyone would prepare to meet the king. And the way you meet the king is through repentance. You see, the Jews had a wrong view of redemption that they thought Messiah was going to bring. Their view of salvation was that he was going to come and he was going to vanquish the Romans. He was going to cast off the oppressive boot of Rome, and he was going to reestablish the throne of David in a literal sense, and he was going to reign there in a political way over this material kingdom. They had a very materialistic view of the messianic kingdom and redemption that he would bring because they viewed themselves as being righteous. Remember Habakkuk we looked at last summer? When the Lord told Habakkuk he was going to bring the Babylonians to judge his people, and Habakkuk said, how can you bring this heathen people to judge a people more righteous than they? That was the Jewish understanding. We are the righteous ones. We are God's people. And John's message was to prepare the people by showing them that the problem isn't out there, the problem is in here. It's internal. And they are prepared through the message of repentance. What they needed was not a deliverance from Rome, but a deliverance from sin. And so John had this ministry of preparation. And he describes it in verse 7, or 77, to give the knowledge of salvation to his people. Now, how did John give the knowledge of salvation to the people? By pointing them to Christ. That's what he constantly did. If you go over to Luke chapter 3, in that text we had read, John's ministry was to prepare the people by preaching the law of God to show how far they had fallen short, their need for a true righteousness. And then in verse 16, he said, I baptize you with water, but he who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor, to gather the wheat into his barn. John's ministry was to prepare the people by pointing them to Christ, who is the Redeemer from sin. Remember in John's Gospel, it says when John saw Jesus coming toward him, he said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John was to give them the knowledge of salvation in the forgiveness of sins by first of all pointing out the fact that our problem is not out there, it's in here. What we need is not a deliverance from Rome, but a deliverance from the dominion of sin. What we need is not a political deliverer, but a spiritual redeemer. So he defines the salvation that they're going to have knowledge of in verse 77, the forgiveness of their sins. You see, it's through the knowledge of sin that the way of salvation is attained, because it brings to us a consciousness of the guilt and pollution that is ours as we stand before a holy God. The Jews were looking for the wrong kind of salvation. And so someone had to come and prepare them for the true message, to prepare them for God's way of salvation. You see, the blessing that Zechariah here is pronouncing upon his son was in keeping with the promise that he had received from God, that the angel had told him that the son that he was going to be given was going to go before the people and was going to prepare the hearts of the people of God. The salvation that was coming was not a salvation from earthly enemies. It was a salvation from sin and the judgment of God. This is exactly what Jeremiah prophesied concerning the new covenant. When in Jeremiah 31:31, the Lord said, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on that day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord." So no, this new covenant that I'm making with Messiah is one they can't break, because he's going to keep it. So this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I'll write it on their hearts. Where's the problem? It's not out there. It's in here. So the old covenant was out there. They couldn't keep it. The new covenant, Messiah will keep. And will change their hearts. So I'll be their God, and they'll be my people. And no longer shall each teach his neighbor and his brother, saying, "Know the Lord, for they shall all know me." See, Israel was wrong about what they thought they needed. They thought the problem was a deliverance from the enemy out there. And the Lord said, "No, the problem is you need a deliverance from the enemy in here." And that's what Messiah is going to do. John was to come and prepare the people through a message of repentance, through preaching the law. The gospel is a message of repentance and faith. The two go together. It's an awareness of our need before a holy God and our utter inability to meet that need, and a flying to Christ as the one who alone fulfills the law on our behalf. You remember on the day of Pentecost, that sermon that Peter preached? Remember how he ended that? When he said, "This Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ." So they were cut to the heart and said, "What shall we do?" And Peter said, what? "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." That's the same ministry John had, preaching God's righteousness, his holiness, his law that kills us, because it reveals the true enemy within and points us to Christ. That's what prepares the hearts. The hearts have to be plowed first. That's what John did. See, today we have a kinder, gentler gospel that doesn't want to plow too deeply, wound too greatly. Today, the gospel is just about getting God on my side, blessing my plans. There's no call to repentance, because it's viewed as being the problem's all out there, and I just need to get the outside straightened out. But the call of the gospel is always the problem's in here. You know, today, people like Israel of old are looking for the wrong kind of salvation. I want salvation from my frustration, from my addictions, from my failed relationships, from my depression, from my economic distress. And so we have churches and preachers who are providing that kind of salvation that people want. And it's all out there. I heard a commercial on television from a local church. It said, "Parents, don't give up on your kids. Be there for them. Call on Jesus. He'll help." That's not the gospel. That's a genie in the bottle. That's not the holy God who inhabits eternity. And that is not salvation, it is satisfaction. John came preaching the gospel, and his message was, God's law kills us, and we stand condemned before a holy God, and there's nothing we can do about it, but Christ has. That's why you notice back in chapter 3 of Luke's Gospel, verse 18, when Luke summarizes John's ministry, he says, "With many other exhortations, he preached the good news to the people." It's a word for evangelize. John was evangelizing as he was preaching the law of God that kills us and shatters us and brings us on our knees before a holy God. That's good news because it reveals our true problem and our true need. The ministry of preparation begins here. It begins with the law plowing up our hearts, crushing us. In the book of Romans, Paul begins with this statement in Romans 1, verses 16 and 17. He says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for in it a righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it's written, the righteous shall live by faith." And for the next three chapters, he talks about the law. And how does he end? "By the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But thanks be to God, Christ has fulfilled the law." That's the gospel. Because our problem is not our failed relationships. It's not our addictions. The problem is our sin. And that's what's being downplayed today. That's what's being de-emphasized today. And the result is a gospel that's not really the gospel, a salvation that's not really salvation. We have churches and ministries that advertise them as being grace-centered, gospel-focused. But the meaning really is, when you strip it all away, is we don't talk about the law or sin or righteousness. We have a gentler, kinder message that helps you become successful and happy and satisfied with who you are. But it's interesting, as you look at those messages and those ministries, that the gospel merely becomes a means to personal success and happiness, but then the Christian life becomes a matter of law. How do you have this happy life? Well, you keep these rules. You follow this plan. You do these things for 40 days. The problem is we put the law in the wrong place. We first have to be killed by the law and recognize we can't keep it. But Christ has. And we fly to Him. And then we live recognizing I still can't keep it. And I fly to Him every day because He has for me. The gospel is not what God does for me, but what God has done through Christ to reconcile us to Himself. The gospel is not God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The gospel is that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried on the third day He rose again according to the Scriptures, and He was seen by a multitude. The gospel is a message to be proclaimed. But today it's been reinvented. It's more a matter of personal reformation, not a proclamation of a saving act of God through Christ. Churches and ministries are buying into this new gospel all over the place. Our church receives a number of publications from ministries and seminaries all over the country. And each month we get different newsletters and magazines, and we recently received a quarterly magazine from a very well-known seminary that advertises itself as gospel-driven, grace-focused, and reformed. And the lead article in this current edition of this newsletter is entitled "From His Story to Ours." And it goes like this. Let me read part of it. It says, "Christmas is the perfect season to ask ourselves whether our faith is merely a collection of theological facts we affirm or a living story we enter into and become part of." Notice the dichotomy right away. Faith is one of these two. It's either facts we affirm or a living story we enter into and become part of. He goes on, he says, "I think it's important to remember that Christianity is not like some episode of Jeopardy where contestants spew disconnected bits of trivia. Rather, Christianity itself is a story, a true story. The doctrines of our faith rise out of God's relational pursuit." God has a relationship with everyone. He doesn't have to pursue a relationship. We have one already with Him. The issue is, what kind do you have? His self-giving love and grace toward us. In other words, the Bible is not just a book of religious facts. It's a story of God's redemption through all of history. Jesus invites us to remember and affirm the most important events. And there are many meaning in that story: creation, incarnation, cross, resurrection, new heavens and earth. But more than that, Jesus wants us to find ourselves in the story. We are not only to be faithful believers and receivers, but also faithful followers. For us to enter this story means that Christianity is just as much about following in the footsteps of Jesus as it is affirming the truth He revealed. Did you hear that? It's just as much about following in the footsteps of Jesus as it is affirming the truths He revealed. You know what the next step is? It's more about following in the footsteps of Jesus. Then it concludes with this: "The gospel is the one story we are invited to enter continually. By entering, we become more real, more broken, more alive, more interesting." Self-reformation. And more open to what God is doing in the world. It says, "As Christmas approaches, I invite you to go beyond the facts of our faith and enter into the story." Do you know what you find when you go beyond the facts of our faith? Heresy. See, the gospel is no longer what God has done in and through Christ, but what God is doing in me. John's preaching and all faithful preaching brings us face to face with our sin. The gospel is not about me. It's about what God has done in Christ to reconcile sinners to Himself, and to show us our need for forgiveness and grace as it's provided in Christ. John's preaching was hard preaching. It's been said that hard preaching produces soft hearts, and soft preaching produces hard hearts. We have a lot of soft preaching and a lot of hard hearts. Hearts hardened to their own sin, their own pride, their own lack of righteousness before a holy God. Today's preaching produces hard hearts so that there's really no practical distinction between those who profess Christ and those who don't. But faithful gospel preaching, like that of John's, softens heart because it brings us face to face with our own sin and our need for grace. That's why Jesus began his Sermon on the Mount with, "Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn for their own sin." Because it's not until we know the depths of our own sin that we see the glory of the gospel. It's not until we see our need to turn and be delivered that we're ready to flee to Christ for redemption and forgiveness. A number of months ago, I saw on the internet an interview that John MacArthur did on a TV program, and he was asked about the gospel that's being preached today. And it's really a self-help gospel. And then it was asked, "Well, what is the gospel?" And he said, "The gospel is that we are sinners before a holy God, and that Christ provided a righteousness for us. The gospel shows us that we are nothing. The gospel promises nothing in this life. There's no promise that our marriages will be healed, that our jobs will be successful, that our kids will turn out right. The gospel promises nothing in this life except forgiveness and life forever with Christ." And the interviewer said, "Then why would anyone want that kind of gospel?" And the right answer was given. No one wants that kind of gospel except those in whom the Holy Spirit has worked to reveal their sin and the glory of Christ. That's what John was doing here, preparing hearts. Because the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high, was pointing to Christ. He prepared the hearts by first of all plowing them deeply with the law of God. And then when we see our utter wretchedness before our holy God, lifts our eyes to the light, to Christ Himself. And the picture here is of travelers who are out in the wilderness and darkness falls upon them. They're subject to all kinds of dangers and confusion and doubts. And all of a sudden the sunrise comes and He says, "This is Christ. To guide our way, our feet into the way of peace." Now, when he uses that word peace there, he's not talking about tranquility, but he's using it in the spiritual sense in which it's used in the scriptures, because he's been talking about the knowledge of salvation, the forgiveness of sins, and the peace he's talking about is the peace that we have with God through reconciliation, through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Justification. This is what the gospel does. This is what John's preaching was to do. It was to reveal our sin and kill us and break us and leave us bleeding before a holy God. To point us to Christ, then, who is the sufficient one as our Redeemer, and to rest in Him. You see, John's ministry is relevant to us because we stand in the same position as his audience. We are sinners before a holy God. And our greatest problem is always in here. It's not out there. The greatest problem in our marriage is our sin. The greatest problem in our parenting is our sin. The greatest problem in all of our relationships is our sin. And our greatest need is always reconciliation to a holy God through the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we constantly need to be pointed to Him. Sounds simplistic, doesn't it? Just focus on Christ. We could have 10 steps, 12 keys, 40 days of whatever. But it's all dealing with the stuff out here. Only Christ deals with the stuff in here. I think the Apostle Paul explained it well when he said, "If anyone thinks he's the reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection. That's what the gospel does. It shows us the depth of our sin and our depravity and our guilt, and shows us the greatness of our Redeemer, and we rest in him. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we stand before you as the crowd stood before John. We need our hearts plowed and prepared. We need that every day because it's so easy to slip into that self-reliance that is deadening. Help us constantly to remember our greatest problem is always our sin, and our greatest need is always Christ. And the great news of the gospel is that he's ours through faith alone. Help us to rest in him. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.